We are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. Mark 13. Listen, this is God's word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." A number of years ago, Diana and I had the great joy and privilege of traveling to Rome, and we toured the Colosseum, as one does when you're in Rome. And the Colosseum was begun by Emperor Vespasian in AD 72, and it was completed by his successor, Emperor Titus, in AD 80. It's a long time ago. It has been renovated and kept up in the meantime, but it still stands. Very near to the Colosseum is the Arch of Titus, and it was built by his successor shortly after Titus died in about the year 81. The Arch of Titus is an archway, like in the Arc de Triomphe. It's a way of bringing to a focal point the road that leads into the city for triumphal processions of returning victorious generals or emperors after they've come home from battle. Specifically, this arch was designed to glorify the deified Titus, and it was to celebrate his most significant victory of all time, the siege and the conquest and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. That arch is decorated with carvings of images and symbols of the kind of treasure Titus took back with him from Jerusalem, the plunder he took from the temple. And as you stand beneath that arch and you look up at that, you recognize that was a moment, a significant moment in history. That, and reading Mark chapter 13, might make you ask, why was Jerusalem destroyed? Jesus is coming out of the temple. His disciples are marveling at the size of the building and at the glory and splendor of the temple and at the size of the enormous stones on which it was built. And Jesus says, it's not going to last. And he's right, because just 40 or so years later, the city fell. Again, you could ask the question, why was Jerusalem destroyed? And there are at least three answers to that question. Two of them I want to give you right now, and then the third one I want to save till the end of this message. The first reason is from Rome's perspective. Historians would tell you that Israel had resisted and were rising up in kind of a rebellion against Rome. It was not the first time, but they were tired of paying taxes, tired of being subjects of a distant emperor. And they rose in their rebellion, and Rome said, enough of that. Sent Titus and a very large army to Jerusalem to put down the uprising and to break the will and the backs of the insurgents in this, what was to them, a relatively insignificant, distant province of the empire. That's why. But there's a second, deeper, kind of theological reason behind the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple, and that is God was using Rome to judge the nation for their rebellion against him, and in particular for their rejection of his son. Not unlike what he did through the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar at the close of the Old Testament. Sent in a foreign power to level the land, to disperse its people, to destroy its temple. The destruction of the city and the temple are just as militarily momentous and nationally crushing the second time around as they were the first. Mark 13 helps to explain some of this, but it does even more than that. It helps us make sense of what happened then and how Jesus is preparing his disciples for those events and what comes after in the period between then and his second coming. Finley Peter Dunn was a prominent writer in Chicago at the turn of the 20th century. One of his famous sayings in which he described one of the goals of printing newspapers, a saying that he's attributed to having said, it has been borrowed and adapted to describe all kinds of other purposes, like why literature, why art, why cinema, why even sermons? What's the goal? The goal, some have said, of authors, of artists, of creators, and yes, even preachers, is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And that, in a way, rather sums up my agenda or goal for tonight. Because I'm convinced that what Jesus is trying to do in this chapter is to provide comfort for his disciples who are going to be going through periods of real distress. Mark chapter 13 invites all kinds of speculation about the end times. There's a whole Christian industry in publishing and creating content about this. Some Christians read Mark 13 and are disturbed by the imagery. And they get caught up in the speculation of the end times. There is such a thing as an unhealthy fixation or preoccupation with end times that makes one lose sight of the main message Jesus is wanting to drive home for his disciples and I think also for us. So if you're anxious or disturbed about the end times or you read this chapter and you're trying to connect all the dots and make it all work, and if that's you tonight, then my goal is to comfort you. On the other hand, some people might read Mark 13 and decide it's way too obscure. It's way too difficult to understand. And so they're hardly moved by it at all. And if that's you tonight, then my goal is to disturb you in your comfort just a little bit. Because Jesus has a message here for you tonight, whether you're anxious and puzzled and perplexed, or if you're simply indifferent about the issues surrounding your eschatology, your doctrine of last things. There are a few other things we could say about the chapter as a whole before we get into some of the details. This has been described as the longest uninterrupted course of private instruction recorded by Mark. This whole chapter is Jesus speaking to his disciples, even to just a couple of them. It's been called something of a farewell address. It's also very clear, and I think we can see this better now because we've been walking through the whole gospel. We can see where it fits in the gospel. It's kind of a bridge between his public ministry, a public ministry that you remember ended in the temple precinct where he is being attacked or having conflicts with or by all the temple authorities. Remember, they have come after him, wave after wave, group after group, trying to trap him. And it has something to do with his authority in the temple. What's coming next, just pages away here, is the Passion narrative. Remember, we've already celebrated Palm Sunday. Jesus is in the temple area. He's being pursued by all these different groups. And what comes very shortly after this is his arrest, his condemnation, his trial, his being put to death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And it is clear from Mark's gospel, both in chapter 13 and what surrounds it, that his public ministry to the Passion narrative, the connection here has something to do with the temple, has something to do with his conflicts in the temple. At the heart of the accusations that will stick to him in his trial and condemnation will be his claim that he is both King of the Jews and the true temple of God. We can also take note of what the chapter is not. Jesus is not here trying to provide insider, esoteric information for his disciples that they might map out the whole choreography from this day to his second coming. He's less concerned about giving them some roadmap of days and hours and what's all going to happen. He's more concerned with this, to provide them some exhortation about how they will conduct themselves during that time. How will they conduct themselves during that period from his departure and the very end of time? It's also very clear to us that some of what he's saying to them applies only to them. Some of what he's saying is going to happen in their lifetime, which automatically should tell us there's a limited application to us of some of what Jesus is saying to them. It's incredibly meaningful to them, and it will shape how they conduct themselves in declaring the very gospel you have come to receive and believe yourselves. But some of the events are already past. And then some of what Jesus says and Mark writes might seem obscure to us. But a lot of this would have been very, very clear to them. Maybe not in the moment, but it's clear to them as first-generation Christians after the fact. These disciples would have personally witnessed or at least heard about some of the events Jesus is describing that will happen. And Jesus says, these are all the signs of the beginning. These are the birth pains. The end is not yet. Jesus describes events leading up to AD 70, the destruction of the temple. They're going to experience that. So if it's obscure to us, just know that they'll get it because they'll have lived it. And for the most part, they would have needed to have been comforted in their time of distress. Whereas anyone who wondered about the delay of Christ's second coming may well have needed the kind of encouragement to remain watchful and to remain awake. With all that, we can divide the chapter roughly into these three sections. The events that occur during the lifetime of the disciples, that's verses 1 to 23. Events that will occur in the final day of history, verses 24 through 27. And then two parables with two lessons about how to live and how to act in 28 through 37. So the first section then, what's going to happen during the lifetime of the disciples? Remember, Jesus has entered into the city in triumph. And yet he has described the nation as a fig tree, all leaves, no fruit. He's given this parable about a landowner who sends a succession of long list of people to come and collect the rent, and they got beaten, and he finally sends his son. And he quotes Psalm 118. He quotes, he's the cornerstone, rejected originally. Jesus has been watching and comments on a widow who throws her last two pennies in the box. And as I said last time, she's to be pitied. She's giving the last of her money to a failing enterprise. And now he and his disciples leave Jerusalem. They're going back, as they did each night, to Bethany, and they're looking down over the city, but on their way out, the disciples point out the size of the rocks, the glory of the temple. And Jesus says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, we have heard that line so many times, it has probably lost some of its punch. But for the disciples, that line from Jesus, that prediction is shocking. Not just because the temple was well built, Not just because the temple looked like it could withstand bulldozers and wrecking balls, but because of what it represented. This was the place where God lived among his people. It's the center of Jewish religious identity. It's the pride and the symbol of Jewish exceptionalism. God's elect nation, tracing its history back to that one man, to Abraham. And to predict its fall or destruction would have invited a flood of Old Testament prophecies and predictions to come to mind. All of the prophecy and prediction about the fall and destruction of the temple that led up to the exile. In fact, Jesus uses language throughout this chapter that is borrowed heavily from any prophet of the Old Testament to describe what's about to happen. And if Jesus is right, if Jerusalem will fall again, and if the second temple is going to be destroyed exactly like the first was, then we are talking about an end time apocalypse for the disciples. Jesus may well have sung the words, "It's the end of the world as we know it." And so a couple of the disciples, four of them, take Jesus aside and say, "Okay, when will these things be? What kind of warning are we going to get? What are the signs that you will let us know that these things are about to be accomplished?" And the first thing Jesus says in reply, he's going to repeat three times in these first 23 verses. This is going to happen in your lifetime, so be aware, beware. Three times, verses 5, 9, and 23, Jesus tells his disciples, take care, watch out, be on guard. See to it that no one leads you astray. And then he describes three separate signs they're going to see, three preliminary kinds of events. They're going to be people who will come either claiming to be him, saying, "I am," or claiming to come with his authority. Don't believe them. Don't be misled by them. Something to this, but Jesus will tell his disciples all authority is given to him, and he's now sending them. There is no other Messiah. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Then there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. They must take place, but they also are not the end. There will be earthquakes and famines. Again, not the end, but events that you could compare to labor pains. There's more to come. Again, it's worth noting that there are all kinds of these events that go on in the world today and have for a very long time, and it seems every time there's an acceleration or a greater awareness of any one of these, Christians will point to them as evidence we're living in the end times. But it's also worth noting that all of them happened during the disciples' lifetime. And we get further confirmation. Jesus is speaking to them about events that will happen in their life. He says, "You will face hostility because of me. You will face hostility because of your identification with me and your bearing testimony about me." They're going to face the same kind of harassment and arrest and trials Jesus is about to endure the next couple days. They will be handed over, he says, as he is about to be. They will be beaten, as he will be. They will stand before governors and kings, as he soon will. And all this will happen not just because the gospel must reach all nations, all Gentiles, which he says it must, and there's a delay in part so that the gospel could be proclaimed, But it's also going to come because they are proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. It's precisely because of their identification with Jesus and the core central part of their gospel message that he is the one who went to the cross and who was raised from the dead. That's going to be their message, and for that, they will face the same kind of abuse he did. And again, Jesus is less concerned about times and dates than he is to provide comfort and assurance to his friends that when they are arrested and put on trial, they will know what to say in their defense. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will speak through them. Again, it's notable that in a day or two, Jesus will be on trial and all of these men will abandon him out of fear. And then you read the book of Acts and you discover these same men are bearing testimony about Jesus, about those central events in his life. And they are given the words to speak by the Holy Spirit, so much so that those words actually become part of our Bible. We get to know that the gospel message delivered in the presence of authorities, explaining to us, describing even better than we had before, about all the implications of what Jesus has done for us. And so we get their speeches recorded now as sacred scripture. And to an original audience of religious and civil authorities that now, as they stood before them, we get a better message. Jesus goes on to tell them those conflicts that you're going to face that will bring you in front of tribunals and kings and rulers, it'll be even worse than that. It's going to be very personal. It's going to involve your very families. The gospel will create conflict and opposition within family units, among brothers, from children to parents and parents to children. Be ready, is what he's telling them. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, in the second half of that first section, still in 14 to 23, Jesus gives them even more detail about what's going to happen leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation, an image picked up from Daniel, shows up in a few other places in Scripture. He is going to make his presence known, and his presence will be obvious to faithful readers of Daniel and faithful readers, observant Christians, watching the events of their day. Let the reader understand. They will get it. It seems obscure to us, but Jesus trusts that they will understand it. Mark adds that editorial comment. The surrounding, the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans will lead to conditions so horrific. Those who are living in the city do well to get out, and to get out with a sense of urgency, and to hope that it doesn't happen in winter so the rivers are rising or the weather's cold. They need to get out. And in the middle of that, Jesus promises the Lord will protect his own. And all this is still not the end. There is a second event on the horizon for Jesus, and it is described in verses 24 through 27. And I take this to all be happening about the same time. That is, everything leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem is one event. And now what he's describing in 24 through 27 is a whole other event, but those events are happening simultaneously. Notice verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation. And again, using Old Testament imagery, Jesus describes a kind of cosmic upheaval. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything's going to be upended. And then there's going to be the appearing of the Son of Man. It seems like all those things are happening, and coterminously, everything is leading up to this final moment. Jesus coming on the clouds, the Son of Man of Daniel, coming with great power and glory, who does what? Sends his angels to gather in his elect from every corner of the world. The very ones who have heard and responded to the gospel for which these disciples have suffered. And those who have suffered on account of their faith in Christ, who have endured hostility and opposition. Those who found new life in Christ when they heard and embraced the gospel. Those who, in faith and repentance, turned to Jesus, the one who came and who is coming again. All those on that day will be gathered in from all the four corners of the earth, a great end time harvest. And then Jesus leaves his disciples and us with these two final parables. Don't miss this. It sprinkled throughout his lesson to them about what will happen in their lifetime are repeated warnings and encouragements. But we get to the fig tree and a man who goes on a journey. Here the fig tree is coming into leaf, and that signals the beginning of summer. Again, he's referring to these events now that will happen in their lifetime, and he assures them, verse 31, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And he gives them his word, it will not fail, they can rest in him. And then he gives a picture of a man going on a journey. The man, of course, is Jesus. He's leaving them, but he's going to come back. And as he leaves, he assigns them, now us, to be in charge of his household, each to do their job until he comes back. And for all the speculation of all of the ways the end times might roll out, and for all the distress people get into over the details of this chapter, notice what he says. He speaks about as clearly as he possibly could. Those who are trying to discern the signs of the times, who are engaged in this whole industry of producing movies and books about it, and for anyone who goes and buys them, don't miss this point. No one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to do. Be on guard, stay awake, for we do not know when he will return. And Jesus gives four possible scenarios, four possible times of the day. It's no accident that these all show up in the Passion narrative again. Be on guard, stay awake, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. The very next chapter, a day or two later, Jesus will come to Peter and James and John. And he'll find them asleep in the garden. And the following morning, before the rooster crows, Peter, one of the members of this privileged audience to hear and receive chapter 13, will deny he ever knew Jesus. If any of the events described in chapter 13 cause you distress, let me comfort you with these words. Most of them have already happened. But if the thought of the second coming of Christ doesn't move you, then to you I say, as Jesus does, be on guard, wake up, don't go to sleep. Because Jesus is coming back. And that reminds me, I promised you the third reason for why Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. From the Roman perspective, it was to put down an insurgency in this little backwater province of their empire. Theologically, it was an act of God's judgment on his people for rejecting his son. But there's more. The third reason is that God was demonstrating in the fulfillment of the predictions of Jesus in this passage, during the lifetime of his disciples, that the temple and the whole Old Testament order of life, with one chosen people descended from one man, built around a single comprehensive geopolitical, ethnic, spiritual system of localized worship, centered in the temple and in its system of sacrifices, all that had reached the end of its usefulness in pointing to Jesus Christ. Why is the temple destroyed? Why is Jerusalem leveled? Because everything it represented is now found in the fulfillment of the man who stands in front of them and who is just days away from being the perfect sacrifice, from demonstrating to them, as he has promised, that he is the true temple. His coming into the world, his life, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and return, all that is the beginning of the great day of the Lord. And here he is, everything is about to come to a very sharp focus in his death, in his resurrection. And the era of shadows and types that were all pointing to him is over. There's no need for that building. The widow throwing in her last two pennies was supporting a dying cause. After his ascension into heaven, Jesus is, by his Holy Spirit, working through these disciples who he has said are going to go through periods of hostility in their testimony about Jesus, who is about to go to the cross and to be raised from the dead. Jesus himself will use them and that message about himself to raise up a new temple. A new covenant community. He will call his new temple. That's you. At the end of the parable of the tenants, Jesus cited Psalm 118. He identifies himself as a stone rejected by the men, kind of discarded off into the scrap pile, later rediscovered and used as the chief cornerstone of the temple, the whole building. That was back in chapter 12. Peter now, having a front row seat to this discourse in chapter 13, will write in his first letter, as you, y'all, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And now we're right back to where we started tonight. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer sacrifices spiritually acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why did the temple fall in AD 70? Well, it was to put down an insurrection. It was an act of God's judgment. But it's because the temple is no longer necessary. You are the temple of God, built in Christ, the chief cornerstone, to give worship to him. If you're distressed by some of the events described in chapter 13, be comforted. Most of them are gone and done. The few that are still to come are going to happen so quickly and are going to be bringing Jesus back. You won't have that much time to even think about it, connect dots, or worry about it. Jesus is coming back for you. He's coming back to gather in his elect that he might have an eternal temple of worshipers, bringing heaven and earth together, himself at the center, and you all around him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for what you have revealed, what we can know. How we thank you especially for those most central events in the life of our Lord, the ones we're about to get to, his death, his resurrection, for us and for our salvation. Lord, would you receive our thanks tonight as we find rest and comfort in knowing that he is coming back. He'll take us to be with himself. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing to us and building us and making us to be his holy temple, where you live among us. Strengthen and encourage us in this tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name, and so we all say together, amen.